By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, as we approach this text this morning, God, we pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word, and that, Father, in the reception of it, we would return thanks and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to just piggyback, or maybe just to help maybe clarify just a little bit on an announcement that was made this morning. If you are like me, when you heard earlier in the week that the Armstrongs were going to be here tonight to talk about their mission, you said, well, we don't have any Armstrongs in our church. So who are these people? The Armstrongs are our Nancy Robinson, who just got married to Thomas Armstrong. And so Thomas has been pursuing training in missions, and we are going to hear tonight about that newly joined together couple and how they are thinking and planning and praying about their future together. So if you're a little puzzled about who these people are, what they're doing here, that's who they are. And so they are here this morning, actually. Where are you sitting? Oh, right up here in front. Excellent. You can greet this new couple this morning as well, but that's what we're doing tonight at 6:30, and we're looking forward to that very much. So this is not the time to check him out. That's done. All right, that's not this time. This is the time to hear what they're doing together, and so we want to be encouraging in that. All right. Okay, so we are in the home stretch of 1 John. And as I said, there's kind of two parts here. This part, five quick verses, but all of the tests of 1 John are here, so I want to separate those. And then next week, we're going to kind of include all that is being said here at the end of 1 John. But what I want you to see this morning is that John is a pastor, and his heart is being really revealed in chapter 5 as he brings this letter to a summary. I think that what we should see and what we should hear of John here is that he wants us not only to understand his oft-repeated themes, but he also wants us to make sure that we're making right applications of it. And so I think that's what's going on in this particular passage, in these verses. I want, just by way of reminder, remember that the churches that John is writing to have recently suffered personal loss of friends and family and potentially mentors who are all part of the same congregations. But then some of those have left those churches in order to start their own. And they have aggressively began to send out preachers preaching a false gospel, preaching a false Jesus. And also, along with that false message of who Jesus actually is, they also had their own consequences of that belief that came from their own imaginations. And so John is writing this letter, as we've seen many times, as an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus in order to make him clear and in order to make the consequences of knowing him perfectly clear. And so those that have left with their own version of Jesus and their own understanding of holiness and love. And so for those who remain, John wrote this letter, and this letter is to address them in a period of uncertainty or insecurity. In the midst of the battle over who Jesus is and what does that mean, it has left the church, the true church, feeling a little bit insecure because they want to make sure they're right, but they've lost good friends who are definitely saying something different. And so you could almost use your imagination and come to the conclusion that that would be a very difficult place for us to be. And so John is writing a pastoral letter to them, and his chief purpose is to affirm them in their faith, affirm them in the Jesus that they've already believed in, the Jesus that coincides with the testimony of the apostle himself. That's the reason for this letter to be here, and principally, we have looked at the application of building up our sense of assurance and confidence in Christ. And that's what we've been doing over these several weeks together. And we've noticed often that John writes in a very circular style. And so the main themes of the letter just keep being repeated again and again. And if you're preaching through it, you'll find yourself very quickly saying, I don't have anything else to say about that theme. And that's kind of where we come this morning. Here we are again. And we have three exams that John keeps laying out before his readers. The command or the exam of love. Love for God. Love for his people. The command of obedience to his word. The exams. And the third exam that we've looked at throughout this letter is the exam of belief in the true Jesus. So John has used those exams in order to build confidence in his readers. And so they have been mixed throughout the letter. Sometimes they fill a whole chapter, other times they're mixed, and we'll see that in just a moment. But essentially, these tests, if we were going to give our own exam next week over 1 John, and you're hearing of it, I hope that you would know that those three exams would be on it. Belief, and love, and obedience. Those are the things that John continues to point to in the readers. And he's saying these things are not natural things. These are things that have come from a supernatural work of God. And so far, there has been a cause and effect relationship that we have assumed all the way through chapters 1 through 4 between genuine Christian faith and supernatural fruit that it creates. And so we have made those connections. We've looked at the fruit of a person's life, and we've assumed that that points to a root. Well, this morning, John explicitly points to that connection. And now you'll see why, from chapter 1 all through chapter 5, we have been making that assumption, because he becomes very clear in this particular verse. And so here we find in these five brief verses, the real link between the tests is new birth. That faith, love, and obedience are all the natural outgrowth which follows a birth from above. And what makes us Christians is this work of grace. Because these are the fruit of that inward work, they are often revealed in the letter, intertwined and in kind of difficult ways sometimes to unpack and to deal with all by themselves. They come in all shapes and sizes in terms of their order. In chapter 2, John describes all three of them. Obedience, verses 3 through 6, love, 7 through 11, and belief, 18 through 27. In chapter 3, we saw only obedience and love. In chapter 4, belief or faith and love. And then later in chapter 4, he combined belief and love. And now here, again, we have this mixture of these three exams in five very brief verses. And so here we meet the three of them together. The words believe and faith and love and commands, or obedience to commands, are all the way through these five verses. Belief and faith occur in verses 1, 4, and 5. Love in verses 1 and 2 and 3. The need to obey or carry out his commands in verses 2 and 3. So I find this to be very, very difficult to unpack, since he has mingled them together. If you read the passage yourself, or you listened well when I read it, you probably scratched your head and said, wow, that is actually an interesting way to say that. Well, that's what I thought too, for 5 days. Well, that is an interesting way to say that, John. And so I want to do this morning is I want us to understand that if these three exams, love, belief, and obedience, if these three are evidences of faith, then we can reason backwards to this supernatural work of God called new birth. And today he wants to make that very explicit. And in making it explicit, I believe that he's calling for us to make somewhat larger applications than what we've been making along the way. And so I want to spend this morning looking at John's emphasis, believing in the true Jesus, loving God and his children. I want to look at the emphasis of John that true believers obey the commands of God. And I want to ask the question, would it be possible, if you read this letter in the days that John wrote it, would it be possible for someone to misread this letter with so much emphasis on those external things? Would it be possible for someone to walk away and say, the essence of Christianity is what I do, instead of what has been done to me by grace? And so we're going to look at this passage from that perspective this morning. In these five verses, these three tests appear, and I think John may very well be concerned that his readers might not understand rightly that the fruit really does grow from a root. And it's the root that is most essential. So John wants his readers to persevere in a certain kind of faith. If you look in your Bibles at verse 4 and 5, let me just show you where we're going. He makes it very clear that he has in mind a particular kind of faith. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? My friends, the principle of this passage is this. New birth is the necessary work of grace that detaches us from the world and attaches us to God. We'll be seeing that throughout this passage. What John is teaching us about new birth in relation to these three tests is that it is new birth that is the necessary work of grace that detaches us from the world and attaches us to God. And so we'll be looking at that principle this morning, working itself out in our discussion over these three points. New birth, its evidences, and what does victory of faith actually mean? All right, new birth. We're going to take this on in 2 weeks. But let me just say for now that a new birth is an inward radical change. A change that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. And it takes place in the central part of the soul, in that governing disposition of the heart. In that work of grace, we receive a new heart, we receive God's life implanted into us, and we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. All those things come from the scriptures explaining those things. Now, throughout this passage, up through verse 12, we are going to be looking at what it means to actually be born again. But this morning, right now, I want you to look at verse 1. Everyone who believes, literally, that word means everyone who is believing in the present. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the first part of verse 1. I think that the text is helpful, how it reads. It shows that new birth is not to be confused with conversion. Neither is new birth to be confused with belief. Neither is belief and conversion to be thought of as preceding new birth. As if once you're converted, then you're born again. But this passage teaches us what throughout the New Testament we have been looking at, and what's been promised in the Old, is that our present experience of believing Jesus right now is both the evidence of and the result of our past experience of new birth. And it was that past experience of new birth that made us children of God. Now, we have fleshed out those thoughts throughout this study, and if it's the first week that you're here, I'm going to try not to leave you in the dark. I'm going to try to bring you up to speed. But for those of you who have been here through the series, you know that all of those things we have looked at in great detail. But John wants to press the point this morning that if you are believing, it is a supernatural consequence of a supernatural work in which your heart has been changed. And your disposition that governs your life has also been changed. So that new birth is understood as a sudden change of the governing disposition of your inner man and your personality. It's behind it. It's underneath your personality. It doesn't change your personality. It changes what governs it. It doesn't change your gifts. It doesn't change your skills. It changes the why you use them. It changes the disposition. It gives you a disposition to desire to be holy, to desire to glorify God. This business of rebirth is a work of God alone, where God puts life into us, where God opens our eyes to see our true spiritual condition before Him and causes us to see Christ as necessary to my life. It is a work of God that gives me a new heart and puts within me new desires. What John is getting at in verse 1 is, and what's clear from Christian theology, is that a person who believes is revealing that that vital internal work has already been done to them. We see this in a couple places in John's gospel. I'm going to take you, if you have your Bibles open, let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. It's one of the places that John speaks to us about this very important work. Speaking of Jesus, speaking of the incarnation, in verse 9, John writes this way about Jesus. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In this particular passage, what John has in mind to teach us is something similar that we'll see also illustrated in John chapter 3 in that famous passage with Jesus and Nicodemus. But John's understanding of being born again is something quite different, and I think in probably he's putting it in contrast to the natural human procreation. Being born again, or that work of new birth, is something that could not be affected by human action, human desire, but only God himself. That is the entire purpose of verse 13. And so the text explains the natural response of the world to the true light that was shed abroad in it. And what we see here implied in this particular passage is that the world has been gifted to this great light of God in Christ. And yet its response is disregard and disinterest. The world hears the message and sees Christ, and it cannot see the significance of what they're looking at. They are blinded by sin, they're blinded by their sinful desires, and in such a condition, the world cannot see, and the world will not see that significance. And so what John is getting at in chapter 1 of his gospel is the same thing that he's teaching us here in chapter 5 of his letter. And that is that the world is in a particular condition that all of us at one time shared. And something happened to us to make a distinction between us and the world. It wasn't just natural that the natural light that came from heaven through the person of Jesus or even his word, that's not what changed it completely. There was a work that had to take place, a kind of rebirth that was the work of God. It wasn't determined by my desire or my will or by my actions. It was genuinely a work of the sovereign God. I think that's what he's making clear here, and I think that's the way we need to understand how new birth works. And so new birth is a supernatural event that, according to John's gospel, separates us from the world. It is the supernatural work that distinctions are being made within the human race. The fascinations that keep the world so preoccupied have lost their appeal to the people of God. And in their place are placed by God new fascinations and new desires that are now ours by grace. John's gospel, as well as his letter, are trying to get us to understand that once what was once true of all of the human beings that have ever lived on this earth, that we are blind in our sins and we cannot see Christ as being all-satisfying, what changed that, if it's been changed, is a supernatural sovereign work of God. We call that new birth. And the result of that action in God is exactly what those three tests in John's letter are all about. And so the work of grace that makes me alive and gives me a new heart, we call it new birth. It is this work that ultimately separates us from the world and attaches us to God. All right, that's new birth. Now I want to look at the three evidences and how John's mixing of them still make good sense to us. Because if you haven't found John as being somewhat confusing and difficult to understand, I'm not sure that you spent any time actually reading John. Because when you're reading Paul, John seems really safe. It's only when you read John that you say, why in the world would anybody write a sentence like that? So let's see if we can unpack it. And I'm resting in my confidence in you that through 20 weeks of looking at these exams, that you understand them. All right, let's look at these as evidences. There are, as we've looked at, we've called these exams the moral exam or the social test that John says, look, if you see yourself loving God and loving each other, take heart there that God is at work in you. Another is a theological one. If you find yourself holding firm to the doctrine of Christ in the way that the apostles have presented him, then take heart. That's a supernatural work. Without new birth, you wouldn't see Christ in that light. And then we've looked also at the ethical test, the desire to obey God, to live under his rule. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning. I just want to walk through this so that you get this. So let me just tell you, these evidences is not, this is not the sermon. This is just necessary for it. It's coming. Verses 4 and 5 is the punch. And so we want to get there. All right? So let's look at these evidences. Where do they come from? Well, they come from a radical work of God in our hearts that we call new birth. Now we look at verse 1 in its entirety. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's that test. This is the social test or the moral test. Now friends, there are many, many ways that we can connect people together as a church in meaningful relationships. And yet, some of those ways, we put people together in relationships that have nothing to do with the supernatural work of rebirth. Jimmy Dunlap, in his very helpful book, Compelling Community, makes this point, I think, very, very clear. That what the church, the local church, ought to strive to be is an organism in the earth that's dependent upon this masterful, magnificent work of God in the hearts of people to change our inner disposition and to cause us to come together in relationships that would not exist if that prior thing hadn't happened. And so he makes a very strong argument, I think, for the ways that the local church in America has sought to bring people together in ways that connect people together in terms of hobbies or special interests, that if you took the gospel away, those relationships could still be true and enjoyable. But the Christian church, in so many ways, being dependent upon the work of God, these relationships, when you look around this room, these relationships with each other is fully dependent in most ways upon the work of God in me and in you. That it is the gospel and it's Christ that brings us together chiefly and not the things that we have in common. Americans, we tend to think of relationships in the church as something unnecessary, maybe even a luxury. And yet John is writing to a people who understand something about what it means to be persecuted. Being persecuted means that you're hated for no reason except for the thing that you believe or the one that you believe in. That having done nothing wrong to anyone, not participated in any form of injustice whatsoever, it's because I believe in Jesus that people would hate me and for no other reason. Now, John is writing to a group of people living in the first century who know something about persecution. And so when they are brought out of the world by the power of the Spirit, the first thing they begin to do is look for other brothers and sisters who have had the shared experience. They are no longer in the world and they know it. What is more, the world knows they are not also part of the world. And so it leaves the Christian in the first century looking for other people who have also been born again. And when they find each other, that is not an unnecessary luxury for life. These are the ones that they do life with. These are the ones that they give their lives for. These are their brothers. These are their sisters. This is their family. I suspect that as persecution increases in this country, your understanding of our need for each other will also increase. Regardless of whether it's persecution or not persecution, you need to understand that John sees that one of the fruit of being born again is that you look around for people like you who have been brought out of the world and you begin to do life with them. That's one of the evidences. And here's the punch. It is unthinkable to the apostle that someone who has been born again would have no interest in their brothers and sisters and have no interest in loving God. If you love God, you'll also love his children. It's unthinkable to John that that would not be true. Secondly, there's an ethical test, obedience. I want you to see this in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. That's verse 2. And then again in verse 3, I think they're kind of together. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In both of these texts, we're seeing the ethical command being pushed out so that we can see it. And what I think John means for us to see is that being a Christian means that we operate our lives under a new ultimate authority. That this is true of people who have been born again. That they have been brought out of the world by a massive and vital work of God's grace. And one of the things that they do is they naturally put themselves under a new ultimate authority. I think it was a few years ago in family camp. And I think I actually did the presentation. So Travis will know. He'll tell me whether I got this right. But remember when we talked about the reformers, and one of the things that we looked at when we looked at John Calvin, and we kind of did a biographical sketch of that particular man, remember that one of the things that struck, I think it struck me at the time, was how Calvin understood that being born again, you get convinced that the Bible is your authority without any argument. It just comes with the package. I think that's what John is saying. John is saying that when you really become born again, you put yourself under a new authority, and that authority is God's word, which governs his love, which governs his grace, which guides our hearts. And so a Christian's begins to rest immediately in God's ultimate authority over them. God is the one who defines what is true. He prescribes what is best. He ordains what is really right and really good. And that's why we are the people of the Word, is because the Word tells us these things, describes these things for us. It connects us to who God is and the person of Christ and the work of the gospel. Without the Word, we have none of it. But yet the Word is also our authority. It represents God's rule. It's how His kingdom is expanded. And we enter into our relationship with the Word, not in duty, but desire. One of the great statements John Piper has made that stuck with me is in talking about going days without reading your Bible, speaking to Christians and saying, is your response to going days without reading your Bible guilt, or is it hunger and thirst? It should be hunger and thirst, not guilt. I think in the same way, when we put ourselves under the authority of God's Word, it's not out of duty, but it's out of desire. We want God to speak. We want God to direct. We want God to govern us. And He does so by His love. We seek to please Him above all else, because immediately, because of our new birth, we say, of all of the other voices in this world, Oprah, Dr. Phil included, it is God who governs me. Now, if you understand that, now you understand, John has been saying throughout his letter, that is an evidence that a person has really got the seed of God in them. And so here's the punch. It is unthinkable to John that a Christian would continue living under an ultimate authority other than God. All right, thirdly, the theological test. True belief in the true Christ. Friends, throughout the letter, we've seen this emphasis of John. He's placed on belief. Belief. But he's not just talking about belief. He's talking about belief in the real Jesus. The Jesus that aligns with the apostolic eyewitness testimony. That's the way he began the letter. And that's still what he's talking about. In his own day, and causing the need for the writing, there is a great disagreement about who Jesus is. To believe the way that John's speaking of believing is to put your trust in Jesus. It is to believe Him for who He says He is. It means to trust that He has done what He has said He would do for you. It means that your life is deeply affected by this new trust in Him. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God is in contrast to those who have left these churches because they have other ideas about who Jesus is. He is certainly not God's divine Son, according to those who have left. And He has certainly not given Himself as a sacrifice of atonement, a perfect substitute for sinners. He might be doing other things according to their false doctrine, but He is not doing those, nor has He. Now, if I understand this letter, the false teaching that Jesus is talking about has become an idol. I want you just to look at the very last verse of this particular letter. Verse 21. He has not been talking about idols throughout the whole letter. And here's how he ends. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Why would he say that at the very end of the letter without any extra words? And my conclusion is, my theory is, because he's actually been talking about idolatry all along. He's talking about people who have made an idol of a false belief of Jesus. But when a person experiences the grace of God through new birth, one of the things that you can see them by, one of the evidences, is that now they hold fast to the Jesus of Scripture, and they hold fast to the Jesus of the Atonement, and they hold fast to who He is and what He has done. And while those have left the church, have been seeking Jesus to do other things, what we're looking for, what's genuine about Christian confession, is that the genuine Jesus brings us in contact and reconciliation with the God in true worship. Belief in Jesus as the Son of God is a shorthand way of saying that I find my identity and my hope and my meaning and my purpose in Him. An idol is a substitute for God. A substitute whereby we find our purpose and our identity and our meaning in this life. A substitute for God that we pursue. But an evidence of new birth in the mind of John is that our identity and meaning and purpose and our pursuit is the God who now we worship through Christ and who is now our Father by His work. And John says that is an evidence of new birth. And so, get the punch of John? It is unthinkable that a Christian would substitute Jesus for an idol, either of their own imagination or any part of the created order. Our focus is upon God, the worship of God. And these are evidences that John puts forward to us. Now, let's summarize. The new birth is a real work of God. It separates people from the world and attaches us to God, God's people, and God's purposes. That's summary. There's more. So that then community with the people of God, because they are the people of God, obedience to God because He is our ultimate authority over us, and trust and worship of Jesus apart from idolatries, these are all characteristics of the new life in Jesus. These are evidences that new birth has taken place. Now let's just stop. Time out. John could have done other things, couldn't he? He could have talked about other things. He could have inserted 1 Corinthians 13 right here, right? That the evidences of new birth are also a life that looks like the display of love according to 1 Corinthians 13. He could have said that. He could have said other things as well. Don't hear John saying these are the only things, but please don't hear him saying nothing. Hear what he's saying. There are evidences of new birth that we have to take seriously. And so, if you're a doubter, look to the fruit and reason back to the root and give thanks to God. And if you are a nominal Christian, take heed. And if you are a cultural Christian, take heed that those three tests do not fulfill satisfactorily everything there is to know about what it means to be a Christian. Those things come out of the essential thing, which is new birth. The last point is this. John's purpose is to keep these people from being deceived by those that left. He wants to keep them from being led astray by those that are putting pressure on them. Or maybe we could say it another way. It was to keep them from being seduced back into the world that God has already called them out of. Three times in successive sentences, John repeats the phrase, overcome the world. Let's look at it. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, verse 4. 4b, the Christian's faith is the essential key to overcoming the world, verse 5. He asks a question, then immediately answers it. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is concerned that his readers have the kind of faith that overcomes the pressures of the world. He is concerned that his readers overcome the world, the pressures, the seduction. And they will overcome the world by faith, not by power, not by positions, not through politics, but through faith. Now, friends, the world in this passage, as it has been all the way through the letter, is not the earth. The world, as John uses it here, is a system of belief and a system of values and behaviors in opposition to God. It's a system of unbelief. Nowhere, to my knowledge, nowhere in the writings of John, and I would expand that a little further, nowhere in the writings of the New Testament, but nowhere in the writings of John, and I read the gospel and his letters again this week, I didn't see one place in the writing of John where he understands that in the world there are believers. The world is a system of belief and values in opposition to God, which is the personification of unbelief. The world does not revere Christ. The world does not know him in a saving way. It shows no respect for Jesus' preachers, nor does it follow in his commands. John has put the false teachers into this classification earlier in the letter. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, the reason the world did not know us, he's speaking of himself, is because they, that's the world, did not know Jesus. And the reason the false teachers are opposing Christ is because they are part of the world. The world is a seducer to faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 called us to pay special attention to the way the world works to entice us and seduce us. It is a threat to our spiritual lives. It is the normal context that all of us who are now Christians once lived and breathed and had our being. It is a work of grace that called us out of that world. And John told us in chapter 2 that the world is moved forward by the desires of flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of what a person has and does. It is not from the Father, but from the world. It is a system of antagonism to Christians and to Christ. A few weeks ago, I mentioned this statement. It comes from David Wells, that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Well, I think that's a very fitting definition of what a worldly person is. The world makes righteousness look strange. The world parades life in a certain way that makes sin look normal and appealing, appetizing. And if you understand that, and if you believe that, then in that sense, this idea of a worldly Christian makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. You cannot be a Christian who makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. The world lives by its own authority. It submits to its own worship and forms its own communities. It chases what its hearts desire. It pursues the things that the eye is fascinated by. It boasts about what it has. It boasts about what it does. These are the characteristics of the world. These are the characteristics that were all ours as well until God did something new in us. And so the world opposes Christ and the world opposes us. The world is antagonistic to him. Sometimes through moral pressures, we feel the pressure of the world. It tempts us. Sometimes through false teaching that parades as true Christian teaching, we get confused. Sometimes through persecution, we're frightened by the world. But all of these things work together to try to seduce us, try to get us to cave in to the world instead of overcoming the world. That's John's point. Friends, the world is not individuals as such, but the world is an opposing system that opposes Christ, that lives free of his governance and builds a community separate from him. People are brought into that opposition by their blindness. John's assumption is that the church and the world present two very distinct entities. John's assumption is that they are distinct and distinguishable. They are not similar, and they cannot be mixed. So John's conclusion in this passage is that the Christian church will overcome the world, and they will do it by their faith. They will do it by belief in Jesus Christ. They will do it by their uncompromising commitment to Him as the very Son of God, who came into the world by the purposes of the Father, and who became our propitiation, who took all of the wrath that was against us, who took our place in all of our failures, and were set free by Christ because of His perfect life. And more than that, because He hung on the cross and was meted out in His body and His blood all of the punishment that was coming. And John just simply means that it's on the basis of belief in that Christ, given the Spirit's work opening our eyes to see, that we grab a hold of that Christ and we say, we are absolutely, utterly dependent on that Christ. Outside of Him, I can do nothing. I can't bear any fruit. I can't do this job. I can't do all kinds of things. Without Him, I can do nothing. The eyes of the heart have to be open to see, you are utterly wasted in judgment if it is not for Him. The victory that overcomes the world is the victory that has eyes to see clearly. Jesus is my only hope, regardless of what the world says, and regardless of how small they make me feel. I do not believe that a person comes to the position and comes to the conclusion that Jesus is my only hope in this life and the life to come, unless he has been born again. Amen. So the argument comes full circle. Here's what he says. Christian believers are children born from above. God's children are loved by all who love God, and God's children love the children of God. Those who love God keep his commands. They keep his commands because they overcome the world. They overcome the world because they're Christian believers who have been born again. All right. Now let's apply this. We have been working to apply this over and over and over again in this way. If you are one who doubts, if you're one who is overcome with wishy-washy ideas in your own heart about whether you are or whether you're not a Christian, John says, look at what I've said to you. Look at the evidences. I want you to draw some confidence from the evidences that you see in your life, knowing that those things could not possibly be true unless God has made you alive. And we have spent weeks applying the text in that way. But now I want to ask some questions. Doesn't this also have something to say about the cultural Christian? And doesn't this passage also have something to do with the nominal Christian? A cultural Christian, a Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian because of their connection with the conservative part of our culture, a person who goes to church maybe once a month, maybe a couple times a year, but when you ask them, are you a Christian? They would say, yes. These are people who are connected to an idea of a community. They are people who are connected to an idea of God and an idea of God's word, given that it gives conservative values in it. But this breeds a people who are superstitious and religious. I think that it breeds a kind of people that stand back and watch the culture, and anybody at any time that names the name of God or prays, they assume must be a Christian. Friends, I would hope that you would know well enough by now to know that everyone who says God is not returning worship to their Maker. And I would hope that every time someone says Jesus Christ in a movie, you're not thinking that he's setting aside his idols and he's seeking the one worship, the one Savior of the world. In the 90s, cultural Christianity, I think, was at its heyday, and now we're just so confused about it, it continues to wreak havoc on the church. But there were times, and I can tell you, I can say to you with absolute honesty, that in the 90s, I was oftentimes found myself arguing with people about whether Rush Limbaugh is the leader of the American evangelical church. Well, friends, conservative politics and Christianity are not the same thing. But if you are a cultural Christian, then the message of John in 1 John chapter 5 is unbelievably important to you. John is not saying that having an idea of the community and having an idea about Jesus, having an idea about God, having an idea about his word is really the evidences of being born again. There is something missing, and it's called a desire. It's called an attachment. It's called a love for. What about nominal Christianity? We've talked about this a good deal in our services. Nominal is the word that in name only. I would say the difference between nominal Christians and cultural Christians, though it might be trying to make a distinction when there isn't one, but I would just simply say that if it's right to say that cultural Christianity has an idea about these things that they're connected to, I would say that nominal Christians have a habit. They connect to the community by habit. They connect to God by habit. They connect to his word by habit. It's not a life source. It's a habit. It's a habitual life. I think it's better to call nominal Christians. I think it might be better to call them habitual Christianity. Habitual Christians. Their lives are so integrated into a lifestyle of belief and love and obedience that they never see in themselves the need to ask whether new birth has ever happened. They don't question it. They don't appeal to God for a new heart. They never see their need. In both of these cases, cultural or habitual Christianity, we have a religion without repentance. We have a formalization or an attempt to live the formal aspects of the faith without true faith, without it being driven. Religion without repentance. Religious ideas and religious habits have become so part of their daily life that they never stop to consider whether God is really present and whether what they're doing actually depends on Christ or whether they could do it just as well without him. They are a people who have discounted the power of the gospel to change their relationship to God and to the world supernaturally. And if there are dangers to the American church, I don't know of any that are more dangerous than those two things to us. When you relate to God in terms of an idea, you relate to God in terms of a habit, or you may show respect to God, but you have no love for God. You may attend church, but it's not your essential community. They may sing about Jesus, but their identity comes from idols. They may even acknowledge God's word as being true, but they do not allow for what it says to form them and to shape them and to turn them away and to continue to turn them away from the world and toward each other, so that what is developed in their turning toward each other is actually something that the world looks like and says, that's not like us. And if you understand that, then we just put together John 13, 34, and 35 in the right context. The world is supposed to look at us and say, something's missing in our lives. And that means the difference between the world and the church is real. Friends, a cultural Christian and a habitual Christian focus a lot of attention on those three exams, and they find comfort, even the most vague connection with them. But nothing could have been further from John's mind than to assume or to presume that some vague connection to these things is actually what he's talking about. He is not. In Matthew chapter 7, We read that dreadful passage. Jesus is talking about people who will come to him on that day. And they will say, Lord, did we not do all kinds of things in your name? And he will say, away from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. There's a lot of things that those people in that particular passage did not say. But they did not say, but Lord, have we not loved you and loved your children? They did not say, Lord, did we not seek to live under the authority of your word? And they did not say, oh Lord, did we not seek with all of our hearts to hold fast to Jesus? John's three exams are not accidental. Those three things in John's mind flow right out of the miracle of new birth. It's what makes us Christians. It draws us out of the world. And the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit keeps us moving in that direction together as a church. I was reminded this week of just how real a situation it can be for someone to be sitting right here, right now, and have been here for decades and still not know Jesus in a saving way. Just this week, a friend of mine shared with me that in the recent months, God has made him alive. And he now sees everything that he used to just be kind of a pain in the neck about. He now sees the truthfulness of it. We live in a culture where just going to church all by itself means that you are a Christian. And John is just simply saying, to be a Christian, what's required of being a Christian is a work of God. And so my question to all of us who are here, and maybe those of us who are still afraid to be here, though I think the plague has moved on. But friends, what are you doing with these truths? What are you doing with 1 John? The rest of chapter 5, he's going to assume that this work of grace is real. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand the rest of the letter. Whether your heart is on fire for the Lord and you want to know him and you are driven and energized to do so, or whether or not your heart is hard again and dull again, there is something in this passage for you. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking his grace? Are you seeking a new heart? Are you seeking his glory? Are you seeking these things? Because these are the things that he wants to provide for you. He's going to tell us in 2 weeks, if you pray according to his will, he'll give it to you. Well, how are you praying? I can tell you his will for you is to love him and to love his children. And I can tell you that his will for you is to love his commands and walk in his ways. And I can tell you that his will for you is that Jesus Christ gains all of my affections. He is what satisfies my soul and my longing. And regardless of where you are this morning, John wants you to contemplate, is that where your heart is? And if not, cry out to God. That's his will for you. Father, I pray for this congregation, and I pray for the congregation that's not here. Parts that are missing from us. That, Father, this morning that you would challenge our hearts in things that we have been talking about a bit over the last several weeks, but now we come face to face. There is a truth in the Christian faith that will overcome the world. There is a kind of faith that overcomes all the temptations of this world. There is a kind of belief in Jesus that allows us to weigh out what the world claims and what Christ has claimed, and to see how beautiful and magnificent and superior are all the claims of Christ. And so, Father, for everyone that's here, for our young people and our old people, pray, God, that you help us to see in Jesus what satisfies the longings of our soul. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.